Colossians chapter 3. We're in the section of Colossians that deals with practical applications of the doctrines that we learned in the first section of Colossians. This practical section goes from chapter 3 and verse 5 down through chapter 4 and verse 6, and it contains three different subsections. Last week we talked about inner life, and this is the practical application of doctrine to our inward lives, and that was in chapter 3, verse 5 through 17. Look at verse 5, for example. It says, therefore, and that therefore is what hinges us or moves us from the doctrinal section of the book of Colossians to the practical section. It says, therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. And those are things that happen inside of us. Those are our inward life or inner life type things. Verse 8, for example, again it says, but now you also put them all aside, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth. Again, inward life type things. Now, this morning we'll start the second section in chapter 3, verse 18, that goes down through chapter 4 and verse 1, and that talks about our home life. And it'll talk about wives, husbands, children, fathers, slaves, and masters. And I'll explain in a bit why I put slaves and masters with home life. It's because in the time that the book of Colossians was written, slave-master relationships were very much a part of home life. We might consider employer-employee to be somewhat parallel to that slave-master relationship. And then in chapter 4, verse 2 through 6, we'll talk about outer life, and that'll be the things that go outwards. For example, in verse 5, it says, conduct yourselves with wisdom toward outsiders, making the most of the opportunity. Let your speech always be with grace. So it's talking about our life beyond just the home life, beyond just our inner life, and even beyond just our church life, our interaction with all people. Then in chapter 4, verse 7 through 18, we'll have Paul's private plans that concludes the book of Colossians, and we'll probably finish it up next week. So that's where we'll be heading. But for right now, the practical section. And we'll review just a little bit what we looked at last time. And remember, the last time we were talking about putting things aside and putting things on. And that was chapter 3 in verse 5 through 11. Remember, in verse 8 it says, but now you also put them all aside. And that put aside is a word that was used for taking off clothing. In the Greek language, it's a very simple literal word for taking off clothing. And as we just saw, we're to take off the things that in our inner life that are inconsistent with being a believer. For example, in verse 5, immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, greed. Those types of things are not consistent with being a believer, so we're to take them off. Or to put them aside, as it says. And the reason is given in verse 9 and 10. Verse 9 says, do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices. And that is the self that we used to have, verse 6 and 7. Verse 6 says, for it is because of these things that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience. And in them, you also once walked when you were living in them. So these old things, the things we walked in or practiced when we were unbelievers, are not consistent with our new life as believers, so we're to take them off in the illustration. Now in verse 12 through 17, Paul tells us what we can put on in their place. And I think I mentioned last week, some people if they become believers and put all these things aside, they wouldn't have anything to do because that's all the things they did. And so Paul says, once you take those things off, using the illustration of clothing, here's something you can put on. And he uses the same figure in verse 12. He said, so as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion. And the word put on there is another word that was used of clothing. So you take off your unbeliever clothes, so to speak, and put on your believer clothes. Why is that? Well, because the unbeliever clothes aren't appropriate anymore. And I used the illustration last time, I think, of you're out mowing the yard and you're in your cutoffs and t-shirt and all sweaty, and you get a phone call and somebody invites you to a formal dinner party. You know what? You're going to take off those old sweaty yard clothes and put on nice clothes, a suit, a tie. Why? Because there's a rule that says you have to wear a suit and tie to a formal party? No, because it wouldn't be appropriate to wear your yard clothes to a formal party. And that's what Paul is saying. You know what? When you were unbelievers, you were wearing things that aren't appropriate now that you're believers. So take those things off and put on your new things, your believer clothing, in other words. And he talks about these things we put on in two ways. First, in our relationships with others, in verse 12 through 14. Look at verse 13. He says, bearing with one another. And that bearing with is literally, in the Greek, putting up with. Boy, what does that say about us? He has to tell us, put up with one another. I take it that it's not only me that's hard to get along with sometimes. Maybe somebody else is like that too. And that's what Paul says, you know, put up with one another. And forgiving, he goes on to say, in verse 13, bearing with one another or putting up with one another and forgiving each other. And that word forgiving, charizomai, the Greek word. Charizomai from the word charis, which means grace. It means unconditional forgiveness. Not just, well, I'll forgive you maybe, or I'll forgive you if you do this. It's unconditional forgiveness. Now, in verse 15 through 17, Paul went on to talk about relationships with ourselves. I guess you can call it that. It's more inner life stuff. And in verse 15, he says that we're to let the peace of Christ rule in our hearts. That's the first thing that we do in ourselves. And we looked at Philippians 4 last time, talking about how we let the peace of Christ rule in our hearts, and that is by handling worry the way God wants us to and the way God has prescribed us to, by not worrying but making our requests known to God. And then in verse 16, he goes on to say, let the word of Christ richly dwell within you. So we have the peace of Christ ruling, the word of God dwelling within us. God's word is to be known, understood, applied, and proclaimed. We saw all those things in verse 16. It's to dwell richly within us. And then in verse 17, gives us the motivation, the word of God, or the name of the Lord Jesus. It says, verse 17, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father. So there's our motivation. Now, those are principles. He's given us some basic principles. He's told us what to take off in terms of our old life and what to put on in terms of our new life. And now he's going to get kind of specific. And he's going to deal with some specific groups here. And the first group he deals with is the home life group, or the group that would revolve around the family and the home life. Now, as we study this section in 3:18 through 4:1, I'm going to make an assumption, and I'll put it right out to begin with. And my assumption is this, and I put this assumption out so somebody always wants to argue about this section, and I give the assumption first because it kind of quells the arguments. And the assumption is simply this: in studying this section of the Bible, I will assume that God has the right to dictate behavior for believers. I'm going to assume that. I won't argue about it. God has the right to dictate our conduct as believers. And I believe that. It's not something I argue about or talk about. It seems self-evident to me. So I'm going to assume that. And it's kind of funny that I should even have to make this assumption, but I do. And I'll show you why. I'll quote someone, and this someone is a pastor of a church right here in Kansas City. And he said this. He said, "Why should we think today that people who wrote the Bible between 1000 BC and AD 150 knew enough about homosexuality to pronounce judgment upon it for all time?" This was a pastor of a church in Kansas City who said this. I assume that God has the right to dictate my behavior. And I assume that God knows more about homosexuality, although that's not the subject we'll be studying. But it's indicative of what people think of God and God's Word. You know, poor God, he didn't have modern psychology to help him out in understanding these relationships when he wrote the Bible. So we have to, you know, help him out here because we're so smart. And frankly, I don't believe that. I believe that God has the right to dictate our behavior as believers. So with that out of the way, let's look a little bit at the home life. Let's read the section first, and it will go from 3:18 down through 4:1. Starting at 3:18, it says, "Wives, be subject to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives, and do not be embittered against them. Children, be obedient to your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. Fathers, do not exasperate your children, so that they will not lose heart. Slaves, in all things, obey those who are your masters on earth, not with external service, as those who merely please men, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, do your work heartily, as for the Lord rather than for man, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. For he who does wrong will receive the consequences of the wrong which he has done, and that without partiality. Masters, grant to your slaves justice and fairness, knowing that you too have a master in heaven." Just as an introduction to this little section, we'll see that each member of the Greek-Roman household is covered in this section. There's 9 verses here, and we'll have each member of the household covered. But we have to take a step back, and we have to realize that the households we're looking at aren't households of the 21st century in America. They're households of the first century in the Roman Empire. And those households had slaves and masters. And that's why we included this in the home life section. Now, in this section, each of the groups, if you were reading in your Greek Bible, each of the groups has an article that particularizes it. So it's very clear in the Greek text where these separations occur. For example, in verse 18, it doesn't say, "Wives, be subject to your husbands." It says, "The wives, be subject to your husbands." In verse 19, it says, "The husbands." So you see how it's particularizing those groups. In verse 20, "The children." In verse 21, "The fathers." In verse 22, "the slaves." And in chapter 4, verse 1, "the masters." So it's very clear who it's talking about here in the Greek text. There's no ambiguity at all. Now, we have 6 groups here. And these groups are paired into twos. And the twos represent authority and submission. In each of these pairs, will have an authority and a submission. The concept of mutual duty is also stressed in each of these pairs. So we have to study them in context. Be careful. You know, we often say, well, wives, you have to be submissive to your husbands, and we forget the other half of that. You know, that's only half of an instruction, or half of the pair here. It says in verse 19, husbands, love your wives. So it's a two-way street. So mutual duty is going to be stressed in each one of these relationships. The relationships are listed in order of importance. And think of it as concentric circles, like I have on my chart here. The husband-wife relationship is the most fundamental. That's the center or the bullseye on my chart. And it goes out from there in order of importance. So we have the husband and wife. That's first. We have the parent-child moving out. And we have the slave-master relationship. So it's moving in order of importance. And Paul will hit the most important one first in verse 18 and 19, the husband-wife relationship. Now notice, in verse 18 and 19, Paul assumes that marriage is the normal state of affair for believers. And we see that throughout the New Testament, that normally marriage is considered normal for believers. We find in 1 Corinthians 7 that there's an exception, and that exception is if someone has the gift of celibacy. But by and large, we'll see throughout the New Testament that the normal state of affairs is to be married. Now, each one of these relationships that we'll look at also is what you might call triangular. You can think of it as a triangular relationship. Like the chart here, we have a husband relating to a wife. But you know what? That doesn't work right unless the husband is relating to God and the wife is relating to God. So these relationships work in a triangular fashion. And the reason I say that, the reason that we can see that these are triangular is because they're based on doctrine. Look at verse 18. It says, wives, be subject to your husband as is fitting in the Lord. Well, how can you do that without that relationship to God? It's even more clear in Ephesians. Look at Ephesians 5. And we'll be going back to Ephesians 5 because we have a parallel passage there. So if you want to stick a pencil there or something, we'll be coming back to it. In Ephesians 5, verse 22, we have the same idea over here. It says, wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. And then it goes on to say, why? For the husband is head of the wife, as Christ also is head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. Well, now, that's a very clearly doctrinal relationship, isn't it? How can an unbeliever be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord? An unbeliever isn't subject to the Lord. You can't do that. So you see what I mean about the triangular relationship. Verse 25 says, husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church. Well, how can a unbeliever do that? How can a believer do it unless he knows doctrine? Unless he knows doctrine about how Christ loved the church. What's the example of Christ's love for the church? He died for us. And that's what it says, verse 25, and gave himself up for her. You see how these relationships with each other depend on our relationship with God. So with all that as kind of a background, we'll put that now in our back pocket, and we'll go to the details of this section. And first we'll talk about wives and husbands, the most central of I guess you would say, horizontal relationships, relationships with each other. In verse 18 and 19, and it's very simple here in Colossians, in verse 18 it says, "Wives, be subject to your husbands, as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives, and do not be embittered against them." So first we have the wives. Now just by way of introduction, I'll make this statement that before Christianity, before the New Testament, in the culture that Paul wrote this in, women were considered pretty much as property. Not completely, but pretty much. You know, a woman had about as much social status as a living room sofa. They just didn't have a lot of status in those days. So with Christianity, Paul took women who had no status in society and he elevated them to a status of equals with men. Look at Galatians 3. You know, a lot of people say, oh, the Bible, that's a chauvinistic book, isn't it? Well, actually, the Bible is where the concept of equality between men and women started with. Galatians 3:28, Paul makes it very clear. He says, "There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free man, there is neither male nor female, for you're all one in Christ Jesus." So equality in Christ Jesus is a Christian idea. And in fact, this teaching that Paul did in Galatians 3, that was very revolutionary in his day. That was almost unheard of. So take that back then to Colossians chapter 3, and we see that while wives are equal with men, they have a duty. And we'll see that husbands, while they're equal with women, they have a duty too. The wife's duty is to be subject. Colossians 3:18 says, "Wives, be subject to your husbands." The words "be subject" are the translation of the Greek word hupotasso. Hupotasso. First, I'll say a few things about this verb, and then I'll define it. First, this is an imperative mood verb. This is a command. It's not an option. It doesn't say, "Wives, if you feel like it, be subject to your husbands." It's a command. It's a present tense verb. That means it's habitual, continuous action. Always be subject to your husbands. And it's a middle voice verb. And the importance of that is that this command is directed to wives. We could translate that in the middle voice, submit yourself to your husband. It does not say, "Husbands, make your wives submit to you." That's not what this verse says. It says, "Wives, submit yourself to your husbands." You see the difference? We see a lot of husbands who try to make their wives submissive. I knew one guy that took it to the point of spanking his wife to make her submissive. That's not what this says. It doesn't say, "Husbands, make your wives submit." It says, "Wives, you submit yourself to your husband." Now, what does that word mean then? What are wives to do? Well, the word means, hupotasso is the word, it means submission involving recognition of an ordered structure. Submission involving recognition of an ordered structure. And that's straight out of the lexicon. The word hupotasso is a compound word. Hupa means under. And tasso means to put in order. It means to put in order under something or line up under something. This word has a military flavor. It was used by the military in it was used for getting in ranks. You know, everybody has his place in rank. And that's what the word means. It means line up under, get in rank. So we might call it a chain of command word. Now, this word doesn't mean that husbands are superior to wives. It's simply a chain of command. Why is there a chain of command? Because God has a divine order in relationships. And again, I'm going to go back to my assumption. I assume that God has the right to dictate how believers are to conduct themselves. I assume that. And he says here that wives, you should line up in rank under your husbands. Now, look at 1 Corinthians 11. And we see that chain of command, so to speak, in relationships. In 1 Corinthians 11:3, God gives the chain of command, so to speak. 1 Corinthians 11:3, it says, "But I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man, the man is the head of a woman, and God is the head of Christ." So our chain of command is God the Father, Christ, husband, then wife. Now, if you tell me that that means, well, that means husbands are superior to wives. Well, by that reasoning, then you would have to say that God the Father is superior to Jesus Christ. Is that true? No, Christ is deity. He has, you know, we just looked at it in Colossians. All the fullness of deity dwells in Him. He has His own deity. He's not inferior to God the Father. And yet, in chain of command, He's submissive to God the Father. Same way with husbands and wives. So wives, don't think that being submissive to your husband means that you have to be inferior to your husband. That does not mean that at all. Not in any sense of the word. This is a word that involves order instead of confusion. If we don't have a chain of command, we won't have order. We'll have confusion because everybody wants to be giving the commands. Look at 1 Corinthians 14. Remember, 1 Corinthians 14 was talking about the problems that the Corinthians were having with the charismatic gifts, the tongue gifts in particular, prophesying, speaking in tongues, and that sort of thing. And in verse 31, it says, "For you can all prophesy one by one, so that all may learn and all may be exhorted. And the spirits of prophets are subject to prophets. For God is not a God of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints." Now that word, "are subject," where it says the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets, that's the same word that we had over in Colossians. It means they line up under. In other words, the prophet is in control of his gift of prophecy. And if everybody's prophesying at once, nobody can learn anything because it's just pandemonium, chaos. And Paul says, you know, your gift is under your control, so you use it so that only one person speaks at a time so everybody can learn. So it isn't just pandemonium in your services. The word also involves obedience. If you look at Romans chapter 8 and verse 7, have the same word used over here. In Romans 8:7, it says, "Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself," same word, "to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so." In other words, it does not obey the law of God. And that's our word. It also involves submission to a plan. And look at Romans 10, a couple pages over in verse 3. And it's talking about God's plan of righteousness, that's imputed righteousness, versus man's plan of righteousness. And man's plan to obtain righteousness is by self-effort. God's plan to obtain righteousness is to impute it to man based on the work of Jesus Christ. And in verse 3 it says, "For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God." In other words, they didn't fall in line with God's plan of righteousness. So you see, get a feel for what this word "be subject" means. Now, I want to make a very important point here, and that point is that this word does not preclude independent action. This word doesn't mean you have to go and ask every time you want to do something. You know, you don't have to call your husband and say, "Should we have broccoli or Brussels sprouts for supper? I need a command." Yeah, neither one. Okay. That's probably what a typical man's response would be. "Let's have potato chips instead." Anyway, this word does not preclude doing things on your own. Look at Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2. Start at verse 41. Luke chapter 2 and verse 41. It says, "Now his parents," and it's talking about Jesus, "went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. And when he became 12, they went up there according to the custom of the feast. And as they were returning after spending the full number of days, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. But his parents were unaware of it." They didn't even know about it. Now, read on, it says, "But supposed him to be in the caravan and went a day's journey, and they began looking for him among their relatives and acquaintances. When they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem looking for him. Then, after 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking them questions." Now, the question is, was he being submissive to his parents when he stayed behind? They didn't even know about it. He did that all on his own. Was he being submissive? Well, look at verse 51. It says, "And he went down with them and came to Nazareth, and he continued in subjection to them." That's the same word. He was in subjection to them, but that doesn't mean that you can't take independent action. So the word doesn't mean absolute, you have to ask every single thing. You know, should I wear black socks or brown socks? That's not the idea. You can take independent action. Now look back at Colossians and we find the motivation in verse 18. It says, "Wives, be subject to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord." Now, I would like this verse to read, "Ruth, be subject to Jim because he's such a wonderful person." But that's not what it reads. It says, "Wives, be subject to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord." Ephesians 5 says the same thing. It says, "as to the Lord." Notice that her motivation for submission is not derived from the character of her husband. If that were the case, if her submission was derived from the character of her husband, then her husband would have control over her obedience, wouldn't he? If he was a good husband, she'd obey, and if he wasn't, she wouldn't. And that's not the case. A woman can obey God regardless of how big of a jerk her husband is. And that's what it's saying here. Her motivation is not the character of her husband. In other words, her submission is owed to Christ, but given to the husband. Now, as is fitting in the Lord, that also sets a limit on submission, doesn't it? So, if a husband were to say to a wife, "Dear, I need a new set of golf clubs. Go sell your body downtown and raise some money so I can buy new golf clubs." Would a wife be duty bound to submit to that request? No. Why not? Well, that's not fitting in the Lord. So there's a limitation on that request. Remember, all these relationships are triangular. And, you know, if a husband loved his wife, he wouldn't tell her to do that in the first place. So it's a silly thing to even think or consider, because the relationships are triangular. There's a limitation on the obedience. Now, this is completely compatible. This system is completely compatible with the doctrine of grace, isn't it? God does not bless us. God does not withhold blessing because of our merits or faults. That's not how God operates. And He asks women not to submit or withhold submission based on their husband's merits or faults, but do it because God says so. And God has the right to dictate our behavior as believers. Now, in verse 19, we have the husband's side of the issue. It says, "Husbands, love your wives and do not be embittered against them." Love is our word agapao. Agapao, the mental attitude that does the best thing for the person loved in light of eternity, no matter what the cost. Now, in Ephesians, we have an example to follow. Remember when we just look back at Ephesians 5 for a second. In verse 25, we just read this a minute ago in our parallel section. It says in Ephesians 5:25, "Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her." So we have an example to follow as husbands. So as far as the commands go, being submissive to your husband, or husbands, love your wives like Christ loved the church, I think the husbands have the rough end of this, but that's just my opinion. That's not in the text. Go back to Colossians now. You know, the extent of our love, husband's love, is to be the same as Christ's love for the church. If we go back to Ephesians 3:19, "Husbands, love your wives." Again, it's a present tense verb. It's continuous all the time. It's imperative mood. It's not an option. This is not the touchy-feely kind of love and say, "Well, I've fallen out of love for my wife and therefore I no longer fall under this command." No, this is a command. Husbands, love your wives. And there's a danger. It says, "Do not be embittered against them." Embittered is the word pekreno. This is a word. They used the word bitter, the Greeks did, kind of like we do. There was a literal meaning, and if you want to look that up, Revelation 8:11 is an example of a literal. Remember when the waters became bitter and people died? That's literally bitter. It also has a figurative meaning, and that meaning is anger or severity. Harsh treatment. This word means harsh treatment. It means, husbands, love your wives and don't treat them badly, harshly. I think the idea here is that, you know, if your wives don't obey you, don't respond by harsh treatment, because that's not your job. That's her job. Your job is to love your wife. And harsh treatment is the opposite. Okay, now we'll stop here and then pick up with the children parent relationship in verse 20 next hour. Father, thank you for your word, which is living and powerful. In Christ's name, amen.